This is Psalms for Turbulent Times, Part 8. We're looking at Psalm 80. And our scripture reading will start with Psalm 55, 1 through 11. To the chief musician on Neginoth, that's stringed instruments, Maskil, which means a contemplation of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearlessness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander off, far off, and remain in the wilderness. At this point, the choir stops singing, while David's stringed orchestra plays an interlude that expresses in tones of grief David's horror that has overtaken him. This is likely the purpose of the word Selah, which we usually ignore in our readings. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. End quote from Psalm 55, 1 through 11. What a treacherous period of time we are living in. The vice president says that America is racist. In fact, it has always been racist. Of course, the word racism should be defined, but that is not my purpose here. Everybody has their own definition of what constitutes racism, and I'm sure that Kamala has one of the widest definitions possible. For an administration that boasts of uniting America, they certainly know how to keep us divided. They said Trump's policies divided us and that they would, quote unquote, change that. The catch is they want us united under their rules. This has never been what America is about. Freedom of thought, freedom of speech, and freedom of religion has. Since the fraudulent election, America and the world too, for that matter, lies within a very dangerous situation. Where shall I begin? Just to name a few. A global pandemic to coerce everyone into compliance under the global reset. An open border causing enough economic strain to collapse America. Unprecedented border crisis, nearly 1 million illegal aliens. Hotel rooms for migrants at the border. Public assistance for illegal aliens. Bailout money for Democrat states. Possible conflict with Russia. Under Trump, things were beginning to go our way. At least peace was breaking out all over the world. But just when we thought the deep state was nearing its demise, lo and behold, we lose the fight, and the deep state is fully ensconced once again, or so it appears. Like David, oh, that I could just be a bird and fly away. Psalm 55, 6. It is truly depressing. Evidently, God has more to reveal to his people and greater tribulation to come upon them for their sins. Is our country to be lost to globalism? With what is happening, there is no way we can survive unless there is a secessionist movement. The political divide cannot be reconciled. And how long can Republican states allow Democrat states to drag them down? We will never agree. But if we secede, we can survive. There can be no reconciliation between the two political parties any more than agreement between Christ and demons. The red states and blue states might as well go their separate ways. There has already been talk of secession on both sides of the political divide. Democrat states suggested withdrawing from the Union as soon as Trump won the election. Texas has talked about secession for quite some time over the many years. I think secession is an idea whose time has come. If we don't separate, the United States could go through the same turmoil as the former USSR, that is, leftist ideology, which is communism, forced down our throats whether we like it or not. The Soviet Union survived a reorganization. Why not America? We are at a turning point even greater than that of 1861. Let the Democrat states secede and do whatever they want. We could call them the United Socialist States of America. The Republican states could be called the Confederate States of America because each state will make its own policy and not answer to a centralized power. Since the Republican states are in the majority, we would keep our current capital. The United Socialist States of America can have Denver as their capital or whatever they decide. The military would remain intact, protecting both countries, at least until things are worked out. The states would call for a constitutional convention, and we could turn the clock back to the original Constitution of 1789 or the Articles of Confederation, with each nation making amendments as they see fit. Legislatures of each of the states could make laws regarding who is allowed to live in the state based on race and who is eligible to vote. The possibilities are endless. We could see a revival of the ethno-state, for example, a state that seeks to preserve its own race. Depending on the legislation of each state, people of color could remain in a state after a certain date, of which thereafter only white migration would be allowed. The process might be tumultuous for a while, but we already have that anyway. Eventually, things will settle as accommodations and compromise are made. No doubt, abortion would end in most states. The Democrat states can welcome all the people of color they want. The comparison between the two countries would be openly manifest to the world as to which laws work the best, God's laws or man's law. That's my political commentary and how I feel about it. Just an idea to toy with. Let's go on to Psalm 80. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, the lilies is the tune. Eduth, or testimony of Psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Continuing, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And so ends the refrain for the third time of Psalm 80, verses 1 through 19. The historical event of this psalm is uncertain, but again we have a national lament for the restoration of God's people. Did you notice the repetition at the turning points of the psalm? The refrain is repeated that God would, quote, turn them again and cause them to be saved in verses 3, 7, and 19. Note also the ascending climax of how God is addressed. First is God, then God of hosts, and Lord God of hosts. So when Scripture repeats itself, it is not always because of emphasis. It often has much more significance for us, and we will see more examples as we proceed. Turn us again, O God, verse 3. Three times this prayer is repeated, but with slight though noticeable difference. Here it is addressed only to God, but the second time in verse 7, it calls on God as God of hosts. The eye of faith in the psalmist saw the ministers of God's power around him, the hosts of the holy angels who waited to do God's will. Then the third time in verse 19, it is the Lord God of hosts, end quote, on whom the psalmist calls, making mention of the covenant name. And examples of this are from Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, and in the Paleo Hebrew, it's Jesus, by which God was known in Israel as their personal, familial, racial God. Thus, the argument for faith, if God be our God, then he will help us. Therefore, be instant in prayer. Quote, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, end quote from Ephesians 6:18. Perhaps our Lord Jesus Christ got this triple formula from this psalm. For in Matthew we see three forms of importunity in prayer. Quote, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him, end quote from Jesus Christ, our Lord, Matthew 7:7-11. We have in these words a persistence, almost to the point of annoyance. The little word ask, to pray, is to ask of God. Ask, said Christ, and the more simple and childlike the asking, the better. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. The importune yet humble soul will not be denied. We should observe that the address by our Lord in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is known as the Beatitudes, and his topic is the gospel of the kingdom throughout. Quote, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." And this is in the preceding chapter, 4:23. "Therefore, praying with importunity is primarily about and for the kingdom of our God. We do not want it for selfish reasons, but for his glory." How does God turn us? Number one, by giving us repentance. Too many moderns keep calling on men to have only believe. Christ and his apostles never told men to only believe when it comes to salvation. But Christ commanded that repentance and faith should be preached, not faith only. Whereas with the Philippian jailer, the apostle said, quote, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," end quote. It was because repentance had already taken place. The man was truly repentant at that moment. Whenever God turns a soul to himself, it is by way of repentance. This means that the soul sees its sin, feels and grieves over it, and renounces it before God and man. Secondly, how God turns us is by leading us to faith. Not the mere belief of any doctrine about Christ, but more than that, the actual committal of himself to Christ for salvation, actually trusting him to pardon, accept, and renew to the likeness of his Creator and Redeemer. Now, this is the complete spiritual change that the word turn applies and implies. It is the essence of repentance to turn about, that is the first great step in salvation. Looking at the overturning of the kingdom, the 10 tribes were in captivity, and the hearts of their brethren still living at Jerusalem under the reign of David's line seem to have turned with great longing toward them. This psalm is full of intercession on their behalf. The opening verses, quote, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Thou hast leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou hast dwellest between the cherubims. Shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us," end quote, first two verses of our Psalm 80. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it," in verse 8. What is this vine out of Egypt that was planted? Israel is depicted as a vine many places in the scriptures. This vine is the royal line of kings from the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Our psalm could very well be in reference to the final destruction of Jerusalem circa 584 BC, when King Zedekiah was deposed and taken to prison in Babylon, where he died. And Jeremiah 39:4-7 is reference for that. His sons were killed, but his daughters were spared. Jeremiah 41:10-7, also a reference. Quote, "And thou, profane wicked prince," speaking of Zedekiah, "of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low," and this is speaking of Zerah, "and abase him that is high," this is speaking of Perez. "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he," and this is the Christ, "whose right it is, and I will give it him," end quote from Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 25 through 27. Once again, we see what appears to be a repetition, these three words. But is it really? This prophecy, which is history foretold, has been fulfilled except for the very last part of our coming Christ to take the throne. The king's daughters escaped with Jeremiah into Egypt, and Jeremiah 43:5-7's reference. Quote, "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward," Isaiah 37:31. This fits perfectly with Jeremiah's divine commission, quote, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant," end quote from Jeremiah 1:10, his commission. Jeremiah carried the royal seed line to Ireland through King Zedekiah's daughters. We have a reference in Jeremiah 43:6. The Bible does not give us the history of these three overturns of the royal line. However, there are several secular sources that bear out this prophecy and history, of which E. Raymond Capt has provided such research in his book, Jacob's Pillar. The first overturn, the royal throne from Judah Zedekiah and Jacob's Pillar from Egypt and Bethel, were brought to Tara, Ireland, by Jeremiah, and he was also called Olam Fadla, and it's Hebrew for revealer or prophet, soon after 584 B.C. The Irish call this stone the Lia Fail, which means stone of fate, upon which all the kings and queens of Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and England have been coronated since recorded history. Some ancient Irish records also mention a chest or ark and a harp among the relics brought to Ireland. However, the most important thing that was brought to Ireland was a daughter of the royal line, Tamar Tephi, spoken of as, quote, "a tender one." "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent," end quote from Ezekiel 17:22. The second overturn. This stone was next overturned to Scotland by Fergus the Great in circa 498 A.D., and was kept in the Abbey of Scone. It's thus called Stone of Scone by the Scots. The third overturn, Jacob's Bethel Stone, was finally overturned to England by Edward I in 1296 A.D., where it resides in Westminster Abbey under the coronation throne of Britain, and is thus called the Coronation Stone. From the time of King Edward I and onward, all the monarchs of England have been crowned on the Stone of Destiny and the Coronation Chair, with the exception of Mary I, known as Bloody Mary. The present Queen, Elizabeth II, was crowned in 1953 in fulfillment of God's covenant with David. Quote, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven," end quote from Psalm 89:34-37. My conclusion, the ships of the Totho de Danann, that's the tribe of Dan, are credited with bringing Jeremiah, the refugees, and Jacob's Pillar to Ireland. The Danai, or Danes, had separated from Israel around the time of the Exodus from Egypt, crossed to Greece, and then invaded Ireland. They were a people widely known for their skill and knowledge. Our God used these Israelite men to preserve the royal line of the covenant people. Quote, "His seed shall endure forever," Psalm 89:36. Our prayer is, Lord, use some leading, humble covenant man or men to to break the bonds of the wicked. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And this is a shortened version of the psalm by Isaac Watts. Great Shepherd of thine Israel, who didst between the cherubs dwell and lead the tribes, thy chosen sheep, safe through the desert and the deep. Thy church is in the desert now. Shine from on high and guide us through. Turn us to thee, thy love restore. We shall be saved and sigh no more. Hast thou not planted with thy hands a lovely vine in this our land? Did not thy power defend it round, and heavenly dew enrich the ground? Return, Almighty God, return, nor let thy bleeding vineyard mourn. Turn us to thee, thy love restore. We shall be saved and sigh no more.